The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verses 13 through 26. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men, from whom all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. "Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ." So we pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Successful entrepreneurs and big businesses have long been a part of the American landscape. And that's why perhaps so many of our contemporaries think a church ought to be run like a successful business. Now, a number of us have come from or are aware of churches which operate as an entrepreneurial enterprise, oftentimes built around the ministry of a successful or popular or charismatic pastor. But this way of thinking ignores the fact that the New Testament has a great deal to say about how Christ's church, which Paul describes as God's household, is to be organized and govern itself. Now, if Americans think that boards and CEOs should direct the church and its various ministries, the Apostle Paul thought ministers and elders are to rule the church in the name of Christ, while deacons are to demonstrate the compassion of Christ to those who are in need. If Americans think the success of the church in terms of global impact and large numbers, both members and dollars, Paul thought of the faithfulness of a congregation to the gospel, which Jesus delivered to Paul and which Paul in turn delivered to the churches. If Americans think of outreach in terms of a glitzy social media campaign, well, Paul thought of the Gentile mission, which was to take the gospel of Christ crucified to the very ends of the earth. If Americans think bigger is always better and that the purpose of religion, including Christianity, is to make people happier and more successful, Paul thinks of the worst of sinners being justified through faith in Christ and then sanctified by the Spirit. If Americans think that programs and activities should be the focus of the church, Paul speaks of establishing local congregations that are centered around the preached word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and which devoted themselves to praying for all people, and then with worship focused around honoring Christ, which in turn directs its members to live peaceful and quiet lives, all the while demonstrating modesty or proper decorum in worship. Paul has reminded Timothy that this is good, that it pleases God, even if our contemporaries think it more important to be entertained for an hour on Sunday. Now, given that series of contrasts, it's easy to understand why churches have moved from the New Testament image of a church as God's household to attempting to meet the expectations of American consumers. In an environment like this, American Christians don't give a whole lot of consideration to the biblical instructions to how the church is to be led and governed and organized, and much of this indifference to the way a church governs itself came about as a reaction to denominational identity and loyalty. A generation or so ago, Christians usually identified themselves by their denominational label. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Lutheran, and so on. And while the backlash from the Jesus people against this in many ways is kind of a corrective to this overemphasis of brand loyalty, one consequence was the downplaying of any interest in church government, which is an unintended, but certainly an unfortunate consequence. Now, when it comes to church government, Baptists and Presbyterians see things quite differently. Is the church ruled by elders or by a congregational vote? Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans prefer a hierarchical form of church government in which deacons and elders are actually ordained clerical offices. Charismatics and Pentecostals, well, on the other hand, they prefer an egalitarian, an everybody's equal, a non-hierarchical, spirit-led church. And then megachurch evangelicals have embraced a much more entrepreneurial model of the church with rapid growth and influence being key. And so the goal there is a big church with countless programs. That's the sign of success. Now, no doubt, many Christians are just put off altogether by any doctrinal discussion, so any time spent in a sermon talking about church government that may be mistakenly understood to return to brand loyalty and tradition and so on, well, that's seen to be a waste of time. Our contemporaries care about what works. They attend a church regardless of its doctrine if they like the people, if they like the pastor, if they like the programs, and if they like the style of worship. Biblical church government is not really going to be a popular topic for a church governed by a corporate-style board or by charismatic leaders who have pack whatever leadership there is in that church with their business associates, their friends, and their family. Paul doesn't see things like that. Since the church is God's household, it must be governed in a very particular way. And so in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul instructs his young pupil and co-laborer in the gospel, Timothy, that Christ Church is to be very much concerned about what doctrine it teaches. False teaching, as according to Paul to Timothy, is to be prevented from spreading in the apostolic church. Paul is also concerned that Christians realize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And once they become Christians through faith in Jesus Christ, they also become members of God's household, which is Christ's church. And so Paul instructs Timothy that Christians are to very carefully use God's law lawfully. And that means understanding the three basic purposes of the law. One is to restrain evil in society. Two is to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ. And three, to reveal to us what God expects of us as we strive to live the Christian life. And so Paul urges Timothy to make sure that when Christians gather together for worship, we are to pray for all people, including all those in civil authority in the civil kingdom. We're to believe and confess that there's one God, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between the holy God and sinners, and that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, which indicates that God's purpose is to advance the gospel of his Son beyond the confines of the Jewish sect, the early Christian church in Jerusalem that had formed from that, to the ends of the earth. And so that's the basis for Paul's focus on the Gentile mission. He sees it as the fulfillment of Malachi's promise that when the Gentile nations together lift their hands to Yahweh, this is a fulfillment of that part of the Messianic promise. And so as Paul sees it, doctrine truly matters, as does the government of Christ's church. Now, Paul does not speak to the question of denominations per se. That is a phenomenon that arises after the time of the Protestant Reformation. But Paul does assume that all Christians are members of Christ's body and therefore ought to be members of a local congregation. Paul does speak in very specific terms about how local churches are to govern themselves, who's qualified to serve in these offices, and what duties these offices entail. And so in our text this morning, the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find what really is the key text in the New Testament to talk about these offices, the other being Titus, the first chapter, verses 5 through 9, and that's a passage we'll address later on in our series. Now, as many of you have been around a while know, this is a text I preach on every year or so when we ordain and install new elders and deacons. But this morning we're going to come at the passage a bit differently because we're going to look at it not within the context of ordination, but in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy. Now, there are three things to keep in mind as we proceed. The first is that this section, chapter 3, verse 1, opens with what Paul describes as a trustworthy saying, which is a short slogan that summarizes a great deal of important theological truth. This is the second of the five so-called trustworthy sayings. The first, you recall, was found back in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, but Paul hadn't met any of us, Paul hadn't met me, am the foremost. Now, these trustworthy sayings were likely memorized by many in the church. No doubt, they're well known to the members of the churches to which Paul writes. This is something that when the readers heard this, oh, of course, they know this. And the trustworthy saying that opens chapter 3 refers to the office of overseer. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the content of the saying, which is that it's a noble thing to seek to be an overseer, that grows out of a second point. Paul has just addressed, back in chapter 2, we covered it last time, the conduct of men and women when assembling together for worship in public spaces. Paul makes the case that men are to pray with raised hands from a pure conscience so as not to quarrel with one another and argue. He's made the case that women are to be modest in their dress and to be careful not to disrupt worship services by chatting among themselves. Paul reminds Timothy that Adam was created first, chapter 2, verse 13. He does this to ground male headship in the household and in the church in the created order, not merely by making an appeal to the Greco-Roman household code, which we talked about last time, which at many points does indeed reflect the created order. Paul is clear that the offices he's about to mention, elder and deacon, are to be held by men only. And those who live honorably according to the Greco-Roman household code are likely going to make good church officers. So for Paul, the training ground for the church is the household. How do men for office treat their wives and children? How do they treat their siblings? How do they treat their parents? So this tells us a great deal about who is and who is not qualified for church office. Now third, since Paul is addressing a congregation in the midst of a Greco-Roman culture war, which we talked about last time, it shouldn't surprise us that the unwritten but nearly universally accepted household code is in his mind. But we can't overlook the fact that there is also a very significant Old Testament background that must be considered here as well. Paul's discussion of the office of elder, as he describes it to Timothy, would have made perfect sense to a Greek or a Roman, but especially to a Jew, because it has roots deep in the Old Testament. This can be seen in the kingly office that Yahweh established in Israel in the days of the monarchy, back when David and Solomon were around. As the king ruled over Israel, so too Christ rules his church through the office of elder. Now, there are numerous Old Testament passages that apply here, but we have time to just touch on a couple of them. According to Exodus 18, verses 13 to 26, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning, Moses chose men from among the people to help him rule over the unruly Israelites. And the same thing occurs in Numbers 11, 14 to 17, when Yahweh instructs Moses to gather 70 men to rule over the people. And so if male headship in the church and in the home reflects the created order, well, the office of elder is also grounded in the history of Israel. Now, the trustworthy saying quoted by Paul in verse 1 speaks of the desirability of serving Christ's church as an overseer. The word Paul uses is episcopus, from where we get our word episcopal. Now, in churches with episcopal forms of church government, that would be the Roman Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, Anglicanism, the word overseer came to be understood as a bishop. A bishop is someone with greater authority than the officers of a local church, the ministers and the elders. A bishop usually oversees a group of churches or pastors. Now, based on our discussion here and in Titus 1, 5-7, Paul uses the term overseer and elder, presbyteros. You can kind of figure out what denominational strain comes out of that one, presbyteros. He uses those terms interchangeably. Now, there's no hint anywhere here of Paul establishing a distinct office of bishop like that of the Roman Orthodox or Anglican churches. Paul does not mention an overseer as having any duties different than that of an elder. An overseer refers to the function, overseeing the duty of the office, while the term elder, which is here in the plural, refers to the actual officers who rule within the church. According to 1 Timothy 5:17, one duty of elders is teaching and preaching, which is why ministers in the Reformed churches teach and preach, and together with the other elders, rule and oversee a congregation. Now, Paul thinks those who desire such a role are pursuing a noble task, which is a way of saying they seek to do a good work or they seek to do a good thing. To serve in this office, Paul lists certain qualifications in verses 2 to 7. The list Paul gives us are personal qualities with care given to men who are able to avoid excess. Paul, as we know, is the champion of Christian liberty. It is for freedom Christ set us free. At the same time, he writes that Christians are not to use their liberty as an excuse for sin. And so men who desire to be overseers may enjoy Christian liberty, but they must be men not given to excess. Now, the first qualification that Paul mentions is that an overseer must be above reproach. Now, above reproach doesn't mean that the person is sinless. But it does mean that a man qualified to be an elder is highly thought of. That is, he has no scandalous behavior that people within and out without the church can bring against him. The quality is repeated in verse 7 when Paul says that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. An elder must have a good reputation both within the church and outside in the local community. Now, a good reputation then is defined by the six attributes that follow, and apparently they're not listed in the order of significance. So first, the first qualification, the first specific attribute to be above reproach is that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. The Greek text literally reads, faithful to his wife. Now, unlike his Greco-Roman contemporaries, an elder cannot have a mistress or engage in extramarital affairs. The modern equivalent is that an overseer is not to be flirtatious or a womanizer. If married, he's to be devoted to his wife, to be a one-woman man, as one writer, I think, puts it. An elder is to be sober-minded or temperate. In Paul's time, this meant that a person didn't drink to excess or to the point of drunkenness. In our context, this means someone who not only carefully regulates their alcohol consumption if they choose to exercise Christian liberty, but one who lives life with a clear mind, taking serious things seriously. Third, an elder is to be self-controlled. In Paul's day, self-control is a stoic virtue. Many Greek pagans practice a stoic lifestyle. They had this rigid, stiff upper lip mentality. A lot of us Northern Europeans kind of reflect the same thing. This meant the denial of anything pleasurable at all so as to avoid the remote possibility of excess. Now, Paul's not a stoic, but he is not referring to someone who denies to himself things which are permissible for him to enjoy. Rather, he is insisting that an elder not be mastered by any vices. Fourth, an elder is to be respectable. That is, he acknowledges and respects proper authority, both in the civil kingdom and in the church. Fifth, an elder is also to be hospitable. He's to practice hospitality. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, this meant taking in Christian travelers because the local inns in any given town in the first century world were probably filled with prostitutes conducting their business with thieves and robbers hiding from the authorities, and so inns are just not a safe place to be. Now, hospitality also implies being able to open one's home for church services if one had an atrium in the front part of their house. That's where worship services were conducted. In the modern age, this means a man must be willing to entertain guests as well as generous with those in need. And six, elders must be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean they can get up in front of a class and lead a Bible study or be good public speakers, but it does mean that they're knowledgeable of the scriptures, that they know basic Bible doctrine, and that they're willing to discipline straying sheep and correct those who are in error. Now, beginning in verse 3, Paul kind of switches gears a bit and lists those personal excesses that disqualify a man from serving in this office. An elder is not to be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. As just mentioned, an elder is free or not to indulge according to Christian liberty, but he can't do so to excess. An elder is not to be a man who easily loses his temper, but should be gentle with others, especially those who need correction. An elder is not to be someone who likes to argue or quarrel with others. A right fighter, somebody who always wants to win every argument and just has to get in the last word. An elder must be one who handles his personal finances carefully and lives within his means. Now, in light of Paul's discussion of the household, which we've seen earlier and we're going to see again next time, Paul addresses an elder's home life in verses 4 to 5. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how is he going to care for God's church? If a man is married with children, how does his home function? Do his children behave? Is the household well run? Conversely, an absentee, indifferent, uncommunicative, overly stern and rigid father who is excessive in his discipline of his own children, that guy's probably not going to make a good elder either, because God's household is filled with sinners, bruised reeds, and smoldering wicks. And if a man can't properly and compassionately deal with the sinners in his own house, including his own sins, well, how then is he going to help others struggle with their sins? Paul is also concerned about doctrine. An elder might be a young man in terms of a chronological age, as was Timothy, but he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of a devil. So an elder needs to have some experience in church life to be grounded enough not to become overly impressed with the authority of his office. Church officers are servants of Christ. They're not lords over their own kingdom. And we do read in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that pride goes before a fall. And that's a point that Paul echoes very loudly here. Now, in wrapping up his catalog of qualification for the office of overseer or elder, in verse 7, Paul reiterates his previous point about an elder's reputation being the critical qualification. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We all know very well, very painfully, that nothing hurts Christ's church and pleases Satan any more than when a church officer falls into public sin, or into scandal. This is a crushing blow to all of us. Now, in verses 8 through 13, Paul addresses the qualifications of the office of deacon. Now, this office is distinct from that of elders, although many of the requirements that are mentioned here are identical or the same. The office arose in the apostolic church from necessity. Now, as recounted in Acts chapter 6, poor or widowed Jewish women who converted to Christianity would be cut off from the alms previously given them in the synagogue. The mortality rate in the Greco-Roman world of that age was much higher than it is in ours, and there's no such thing as a government safety net. There are no kind of social services that the Romans are providing to give widows and dependents any form of aid. It's a tough world in which to live, especially if you are facing death and are a survivor. Taking care of widows and orphans was very much a part of church life from the beginning, especially with so many Jewish widows and orphans present who would have been disowned by their families and who had no means at all of sustenance. Now, early on, the apostles did much of the work, but helping these needy folk prevented them from preaching and teaching in the churches. Furthermore, Jewish women, we read in Acts 6, felt like that Greek-speaking women were getting preference in the distribution of alms. And so Luke recounts that the Holy Spirit led the church in Jerusalem to choose 7 men, interestingly enough, with Greek names, to take over the work of helping the needy. Now, the term deacon is not used in Acts 6, but by the time of Paul writing to Timothy, which is about 30 years later after the scene in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon has been formalized into one of 3 church offices, along with minister and that of elder. Now, most of us have heard that the term used by Paul, diakonos, refers to one who serves. It's usually commonly associated with waiting on a tables, but it's a much broader term than that. It refers to any menial task. Greeks saw such menial service as something done by slaves, because freedmen, according to Aristotle, the Greek ideal, were to rule and to concentrate on the highest good. And what was the highest good for a first century Greek? The development of the self. That sounds like modern America, does it not? Now, Jews saw such menial service as important when directed to Yahweh or the poor within Israel. And such service, the distribution of bread and alms, was often done in the Old Covenant by the priests. Now, the contrast between ruling and serving was huge in Greco-Roman culture, where social status really did determine the quality of one's life. You know, think of life in the army for a general and life in army for a private. Think of life in Orange County between a bank president versus somebody working in fast food. It really does make an economic difference, but there's a status difference in that world as well. But in Luke 22, verse 26, Jesus turns this Greco-Roman notion of status on its head. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. In John 12, 26, Jesus mandates sacrificial service for all his disciples. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so if the office of elder reflects the household code of the Greco-Roman world and even Old Testament notions of ruling, the office of deacon reflects the distinctly Christian idea of service. All of Jesus' disciples are to serve one another. And in this case, deacons are called by the church and devoted to serving those in need within Christ's church. And so if elders rule, deacons serve, especially in the administration of mercy through their own service, and often overlooked but equally an important part of the office of deacon is to encourage others in the church to serve as they are after the example of Christ. Now, the list for qualifications for deacon is very similar to that of elders. In verse 8, Paul says that deacons must likewise be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Dignified is just another way of saying that, like elders, deacons must be above reproach. Deacons are to be men who are well-respected within the church as well as by those outside the church, in the community. A man who's double-tongued is somebody who's deceitful. This is the guy, we all know who these guys are, who have just trouble telling us the truth about the weather. They just have a hard time speaking the truth. That person is disqualified. A deacon cannot be a drunkard or addicted to wine, the same as with an elder. And since deacons handle the distribution of alms, they must be men who live within their means and who set good examples of stewardship, unlike those whom Paul singles out in 1 Timothy 6:5, men who serve in the church for financial gain. Deacons must handle their own finances well. They're to be men who avoid the kind of get-rich-quick schemes that proliferate in our culture. Now, furthermore, Paul says of them in verse 9 that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons must be men who are firmly committed to the gospel, although their office is not one of teaching or ruling in Christ's church. Deacons are to be examined before service. And so in verse 10, Paul requires, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, there's no deacon test prescribed anywhere in the church. There's nothing like going to the DMV and taking your deacon's test. There's just nothing like that. But the question is, do these men conduct themselves in church and in their homes, which Paul's going to mention in verse 12, in such a way that they are above reproach? Do they meet the requirements mentioned by Paul in order to serve in the church? And so I think what Paul's getting at is that deacons aren't to be chosen based upon their popularity in the congregation, but based upon their willingness and the presence of the necessary spiritual gifts to serve within the household of God. And since this kind of testing occurs within the home, Paul adds an additional requirement in verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And since modesty was such an issue in the midst of this cultural shift then going on between the Roman and Greek women, many Roman women were dressing in ways that Jews and Greeks thought inappropriate. And so Paul has stressed modesty in dress and respectful conduct during worship because men and women from all three cultures, Greek and Roman and Jewish, were together in public space. And so it's only natural then that Paul would expect the wives of church officers would not be among those pushing this cultural envelope as many Roman women were doing, and in the process were offending many Greek and Jewish women. The wives of deacons, and presumably the wives of elders too, are to be very much like their husbands. They're to be well thought of both in and outside the church. They're not to speak evil of others. They shouldn't spread gossip or speak falsely of others. And like their husbands, they must be faithful in all things pertaining to Christian virtue. And so in keeping with this theme of a household as a training ground for church service in verse 12, Paul virtually repeats his prior instruction to elders. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, even though the idea of menial service was not something that status-conscious Greeks and Romans normally desired, on the contrary, they avoided it, but Paul concludes his discussion by reminding deacons that their service does not go unnoticed by the Lord of the church, by the head of God's household. And Paul tells deacons, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The special blessing associated with an office devoted to the service of others, deacons then witness firsthand the mercy of Jesus Christ for his own, especially in times of need and especially in times of family distress. So as we wrap up then and conclude, what do we take with us by way of application? Well, we begin by noting that Jesus' attitude toward serving others was completely and totally countercultural in the Greco-Roman world of Ephesus. Despite the status consciousness of Greeks and Romans, Christians are to serve each other just as Jesus came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The household of God is to be ruled by those elders who contend for the truth, who drive out error, who oversee the life of the church and their fellow officers. And although the church is a haven for bruised reeds and it's supposed to be a place for smoldering wicks and a hospital for sinners, God's household is to be ruled by men who are above reproach, not men given to excess. Church officers are held to a higher standard than others. Deacons are to make sure that no one within God's household is going without the necessities of life. Sometimes that means telling people to get their affairs in order. Other times it means writing a check on the spot. It depends on the circumstances. But in doing so, they reflect the mercy of Jesus Christ to his suffering people. Now, I know American Christians don't care much about how the church is organized, but Paul does. It matters little about how big and how much buzz the church generates. What matters to Paul is whether or not the church is actually doing what God called it to do. That is to preach the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners, to administer the sacraments according to God's word, that the church functions as God's household. That is a place for sound doctrine, a place of proper worship, a place of prayer for all with a concern for missions, and a place which remains on guard for the schemes of the devil. Beloved, this isn't our church. It's God's church. And because that's the case, we are his people, we ought to organize it and govern it and serve others within it as the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to do, because this is God's will. And as Paul has told Timothy, this is good. Amen.